John chapter 10, and we come this morning to the section from verse 30 through to verse 39. Here we have Jesus speaking, and he said, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. Now these verses are a continuation of the conversation between the Lord Jesus and these religious Jews in the temple court in Jerusalem. John begins in verse 22 by reminding us that it was the feast of dedication and that it was winter. Now, why does John include that little piece of information? Well, I believe he does so not simply in order to give us an update on the weather conditions in the city at that time, but rather as an illustration, as a symbol of the frosty reception that Jesus was receiving from his own nation, the Jews. It was winter in Jerusalem then, both physically and spiritually. He was in the world that had been made by him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own people, the Jewish nation, but even his own did not receive him. Their hearts were as cold as ice. They saw him walking through Solomon's colonnade, and immediately they came to him in great numbers and they surrounded him. And they began to accuse him of keeping them in the dark. They accused him of deliberately concealing his true identity from them. Of course, Jesus had done nothing of the sort. His teaching is clear and plain to the eyes and ears of faith. But such was the blindness of these Jews. Such was the hardness and the prejudice in their hearts that they just didn't see it. And so they come to him once again. And they collar him and they began to demand that he would no longer keep them in the dark. They said, "If you are the Christ, if you really are the Messiah, then tell us plainly." They demanded then and there to know Jesus' true identity. Well, Jesus went on to answer their question, but not in the way that they had imagined. All they wanted to know was simply, "Are you the Messiah? Are you God's promised anointed king?" But Jesus gave them far more than they bargained for. For here in verse 30, Jesus suddenly comes out with this most shattering claim: "I and my Father are one." And immediately, those words fell from the Saviour's lips. The Jews picked up stones to kill him. Jesus calmly responded by saying, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" But the Jews replied, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." You see, the Jews understood Jesus perfectly. They knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. And I do not hesitate this morning in saying that John 10, verse 30, is one of the clearest statements of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found recorded in the scriptures. It's a statement of monumental proportions and implications. And this, of course, is John's whole purpose in writing his gospel. This was why John put pen to paper in the first place. It's the gospel of belief. And he sets out to answer one question. And the question is this: who is Jesus? Who is this person called Jesus? And I do not hesitate in saying this morning that this is the most important question that we could ever consider. There is no other issue in the world today that is more crucial and essential as this: the identity of this man called Jesus. Because whatever you may think about him this morning, whatever preconceived ideas you may already have in your minds about him, he is someone who simply cannot be ignored. You cannot just brush him under the carpet of history and think you can forget all about him. No, his life was so significant that he reset the very clocks of history. And even after 2,000 years this morning, we're still talking about him. In fact, we hear his name virtually every day, in every street, either in praise or in profanity. Jesus is someone who simply will not go away. And the question is one that we must all face, either here in this life or in eternity. And the question has eternal ramifications. This is not simply a philosophical matter. It's not simply a theological matter. It's the most practical matter in all the world. Because it is an issue of life and death. It is an issue of heaven or hell. My friend, your eternal destiny this morning hangs upon your response to this question: who is Jesus? What do you think of him? Well, let's begin this morning, first of all, by looking at the claim that Jesus made. And then secondly, we shall consider how Jesus defended and upheld the claim. But let's take a look firstly at the claim itself. And here in just six simple words, Jesus unveiled his true identity. I and my Father are one. Now you'll notice that the word "my" in our version is in italics, meaning that it's not part of the original text. It's been added. And a literal translation of the statement would read, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. A.W. Pink points out that this is a very significant issue, because he says that whenever Jesus in the Gospels speaks of my Father, he is speaking as the mediator. But whenever he speaks and refers to the Father, he is speaking from the standpoint of his own absolute deity. I and the Father are one. Now the crucial question that confronts us at this point this morning is: what exactly is meant by this oneness, this unity between the Father and the Son? What sort of a oneness is it? It's important because there are many people today who try to weaken and water down our Saviour's statement by simply saying that Jesus is claiming no more than that he was one with the Father in will and purpose. That it simply relates to the Father and the Son cooperating together in the outworking of the plan of salvation. One in will and purpose. You remember how Jesus had previously said in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so therefore they just conclude by thinking that Jesus really is saying no more than that he and his Father are one in will and purpose. But I suggest that we must reject that interpretation entirely. Because a quick look at the context in which this claim was made clearly shows that what Jesus is saying here goes far, far deeper than that. I think that great preacher, Dr. John Brown, was absolutely right when he penned these words. He said, "Unity of will and design is not the thing spoken of here, but unity or oneness of power. Our Lord says of himself, 'I give unto my sheep eternal life, and none shall pluck them out of my hand.' He then says the same thing of the Father. 'None is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.' He plainly then ascribes the same thing to himself that he does to the Father. Not the same will, but the same power. He mentions the reason why none can pluck them out of the Father's hand, because he is the Almighty, and no created power is able to resist him. The thing spoken of is power, power irresistible. And in order to prove that none can pluck them out of his hand, he adds, 'I and the Father are one.' One in what? Unquestionably, in the work of power, whereby he protects his sheep and does not suffer them to be plucked out of his hand. What the Father is, that the Son is. As the Father is almighty, so is the Son likewise. As nothing can resist the Father, so nothing can resist the Son. Whatever the Father has, the Son has likewise. The Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father. These two are one. One in nature, perfection, and glory. I and the Father are one." You see, it's a one in nature, a oneness, a unity in substance, a oneness in essence. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that he is co-equal, he is co-eternal with the Father. But then there is another thing that we need to notice here about this statement. And that is that the word one here in our text is not masculine in Greek, it is neuter. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is not that I and the Father are one person, but I and the Father are one thing. We are one essence. We are one nature, one substance. In other words, what we have in this sentence before us is nothing less than the glorious revelation of the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity, that there is one God, and yet this God is revealed in three separate, distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one. And therefore it's not surprising that John 10 verse 30 became a key text in the great Trinitarian controversies that raged in the early Christian church at the beginning of the 4th century. There was a man there at that time by the name of Arius, and he was causing havoc and trouble amongst the churches of Christ. He was a presbyter, meaning an elder in the Christian church in Alexandria in Egypt, and he began to deny publicly the deity of Christ, and he began to declare that Jesus did not share the same nature as the Father, that Jesus was therefore less than God and he was a created being. And so you see, Arius is the father of all these modern cults in the world today, such as the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and the Christadelphians. These are all latter-day Arians. And we need to avoid this teaching like the plague. It all takes us back to 4th century Arius. And the Christian church needed to deal with this heresy. And so all the bishops and the leaders of the churches met together in the Council of Nicaea on the coast of Turkey in the year 325 AD. And there was a godly deacon in that council by the name of Athanasius, and he has become one of the great heroes of the Christian church because he debated with Arius and his followers, and he argued conclusively on the basis of John 10 verse 30. That Jesus, in fact, shares the same divine nature and substance as the Father. He is one with him, eternally one. He is eternal God. But there was also another heretic at that time, causing havoc in the churches, by the name of Sabellius. And Sabellius began to stress the unity of God, the fact that there is only one God, to such an extent that he fell into the error of teaching that there is only one person in the Godhead, and that that one person reveals himself in three different ways. Sometimes he appears as the Father, sometimes appearing as the Son, sometimes appearing as the Spirit. And again, that heresy of Sabellianism was dealt with by the application of John 10, verse 30, which clearly demonstrates that the Father and the Son are not one person. No, they are two distinct persons, but sharing the same divine nature and essence. I and the Father are one. And all this was beautifully summarized and brought out in the Athanasian Creed, which says, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the substance, there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. I love that. Surely one of the greatest statements and confessions that has ever been made in the history of the Christian Church. I and the Father are one. But maybe some here in the service this morning are thinking to themselves, but isn't this just splitting hairs? You say, do these distinctions really matter at the end of the day? Well, let me say this morning emphatically that the answer is yes. They matter immensely. Because if we are wrong here, we shall be wrong everywhere. If Jesus Christ is less than God, if he is not co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, he could never be the Saviour. It's as simple as that. He could never save anyone. If he was merely a creature, he would be a fallen creature of this world, just like you and I, and he would need someone to save himself. But the Bible is emphatic that God alone can save. Salvation is of the Lord. God says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal that breach between heaven and earth that sin has caused. And the glorious good news of the Christian gospel this morning is that because Jesus is fully divine, because he is the incarnate deity, because he is God manifest in human flesh, he is fully qualified to be the Saviour. And this morning he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Jesus Christ alone is the Saviour. Indeed, Jesus could say in John 8 and at verse 24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It's as simple as that at the end of the day, as awful as that. If you do not believe that he is the self-existent God, the only Saviour, you will die in your sins. Confession of the deity of Christ is absolutely central to Christian salvation, because trust in anyone who is less than God could never result in the salvation of a sinner. I and the Father are one. Well, having seen the claim that Jesus made, I want to secondly to take a look at how Jesus defended and upheld the claim. And you'll notice that the first thing he does is to appeal to his words. He appeals to his words. He turns to these Jews who are about to stone him, and he says, many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? Now, our Lord's reasoning here is perfectly logical and perfectly sound and understandable. Because we judge a person's words, we judge a person's claims on the basis of the evidence of their works and deeds. We often say that actions speak louder than words. And so they do. And so they did in the life of Jesus Christ. Because his actions literally scream out at us from the pages of Holy Scripture. And in his ministry on this earth, it was a ministry of the miraculous, the supernatural and the divine. He went around doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now, of course, it is true that there were others before him who performed amazing works, deeds of love and compassion, deeds of power and glory. We think of Moses. We think of people like Elisha and Elijah, the great prophets at that time. But friends, such were the nature of Christ's works, such were the sheer volume of his miracles, that they have never been equaled before or since. Jesus spoke as no one ever spoke, and Jesus acted as no one has ever acted. He is utterly unique. He's only just told us in the previous chapter how Jesus did something that no one had ever heard of. He healed a man who was born blind. It had never been heard of in the history of the world, a congenital blind condition. And yet Jesus healed him with the word. Jesus was about now, in the very next chapter, to raise a man from the dead who had been in the grave for 4 days and was surely now corrupting and stinking. And he did it in order to prove his claim. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. These Jews were aware. They were fully aware of Jesus' works and deeds. There were so many of them. The quality of them was outstanding. No one could deny the works that Jesus did. But you see, such was their blindness, such was their sheer prejudice towards him, that they completely disregard the evidence. They just turn a blind eye to it. They reject the evidence out of hand. And they go on to condemn him as a blasphemer. Because here is a man, a mere man, making himself God. The Jews, of course, were wrong on both counts. Jesus was not just a man. He's the God-man. Two natures in the one glorious person, fully God, fully man. No mere mortal creature of dust could do the things Jesus did. And secondly, Jesus was not making himself God. In fact, he wasn't making himself anything. You see, these Jews had an orthodox creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They believe there is only one true God. And therefore, when they heard Jesus' claim to be one with the Father, they automatically jumped to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was claiming, literally, to be a rival to Yahweh. He was declaring himself to be another God. But Jesus was doing nothing of the sort. He was simply declaring himself to be the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, and the Son of God. Jesus appealed to his works. But then secondly, Jesus appealed to the scriptures. He appealed to the scriptures. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?" Now these Jews believed the Old Testament scriptures to be the inspired, infallible and all-authoritative word of God. And Jesus believed exactly the same. He said to these Jews, the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture is inviolable. Its authority is indestructible. It stands for all time. the scripture cannot be broken. And Jesus quotes here from a most obscure psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 82. And you'll notice that he bases his whole argument here on one word in that psalm, the word God's. Psalm 82 verse 6. Jesus believed in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Not simply that the thoughts of the human authors of the Bible were inspired, but the very words that they wrote. Every word has been breathed out of the mouth of Almighty God. Every word is authoritative. Now some of you may be thinking to yourselves, but Jesus surely, by quoting this particular verse and basing his argument upon it, is weakening his claim to be God. You say, surely isn't he declaring himself to be less than God? And that's how the Jehovah Witnesses understand this. And if you get them at the door and quote this verse, then they will go on to explain, well, of course, Jesus wasn't really claiming equality with the Father. No, Jesus goes on to tell us from Psalm 82 verse 6. That he was simply saying that he was God-like. In the same way that the judges, these human magistrates, in the time of David, were referred to as gods, in a figurative sense. And so Jesus is simply declaring himself to be less than God, not equal with God, but less than God, God-like. Simply divine, but not co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Because I want to say straight away this morning, Jesus is not comparing himself with these human judges of Israel in the time of David. Jesus is contrasting himself with them. You see, his whole argument here is a form of reasoning that argues from a lesser to a greater proposition. It's a how much more argument. And it's often used in scripture. And all that Jesus is simply saying here is this, that if the title gods was applied and used of the mere human judges of Israel in the time of David, well then how much more does that title properly belong to me, who am the Son of God, the one whom the Father has sent into the world? Jesus appeals to the scriptures. But then there is a third and final line of reasoning that Jesus uses here in this passage, and I believe it's a very important one. It's absolutely crucial. And the argument is this, that since there is nothing in his words to which the Jews could properly object, and since they had acknowledged his deeds, those deeds alone should have led to faith in him. Do you see the argument? Verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, then although you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You see, the evidence of his works should lead men to put their faith in him. It's as simple and as clear as that. Here is evidence that demands a verdict. Here is evidence that demands a response. And there is only one true proper response that we can make, and that is the response of faith. Oh, my friend, let me ask you, what about you in this service this morning? Have you come to such a response as this? Have you come to the obedience of faith? Have you considered honestly and sincerely Christ's claims in the light of the evidence of all his works? For I say to you this morning, if you do, there is only one logical conclusion that you can come to. There is only one proper response that you can make. And that is to fall on your knees before him, like Thomas, saying, my Lord and my God. Or are you like these Jews in Jerusalem in winter time? Your hearts are so cold, your hearts are so prejudiced against Jesus that you will simply ignore all his works. You will ignore the evidence. You won't consider these things for a moment. And you will simply declare Jesus to be nothing more than a mere man. There's a beautiful story that took place a long time ago. A man by the name of Dr. Joseph Fletcher, he was a medical doctor, and he wrote this particular story up in his memoirs. And he tells the story one day of how he went and was called to the bedside of a skeptic. This man was dying. He only had a short time to live on this earth. He had a serious condition. His body was emaciated. His body was racked with pain. This man was soon for eternity. But he was a skeptic. He couldn't believe. Dr. Joseph Fletcher, realizing that there was nothing more medically he could do for this poor man, decided that he would comfort and console him by telling him about his Saviour. And he began to witness to him about the glory of the Lord Jesus, that he can sympathize with us in all our weaknesses, in all our sufferings, for he was the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And he is the one who has passed through death for every one of us. He began to tell the man about how Jesus, although he was one with the Father from all eternity, yet he laid aside his glory. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He died on that cross, shedding his own precious blood to atone for the sins of all those who will put their trust in him, so that we can have forgiveness and life eternal. Well, the man listened to what Joseph Fletcher had to say. And then he replied to him, "Sir, I do not believe that. I wish I could, as my dear wife here believes." "Well," said Dr. Fletcher, "but you say you wish you could, and that is a great step towards attaining it, if you are sincere. Now, what do you believe concerning Jesus Christ?" "Why," said he, "I believe that such a man once lived, and that he was a very good, sincere man, but that is all." Dr. Fletcher said, "You believe that Jesus Christ was a good man, a sincere man? Now, do you think that a good man would wish to deceive others, or a sincere man use language which must inevitably mislead?" "Certainly not," he said. "But then how do you reconcile your admission that Jesus was a good man with his saying to the Jews, 'I and my Father are one'?" "When they took up stones to kill him because he had made himself equal with the Father, he did not undeceive them, but used further language confirming his Godhead. And he further said, 'My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life.' Could any mere man say, 'I give unto them eternal life'? Could any angel, even however exalted?" "Stop," cried the dying man with an excited voice. "Stop, sir. I never saw this before. A new light breaks in upon me. Stop, sir." And holding up his emaciated hand as if fearing that a mere breath might obscure the new light breaking in upon his darkened soul, and with a countenance lit up, he exclaimed, the big tears rolling down his almost transparent face, "Sir, you are a messenger of mercy, sent by God himself to save my poor soul. Yes, Christ is God, and he died to save sinners. Yes, even me." How glorious. At that moment, the man died, not in his sins. He died in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in faith, trusting in him who bore away our sins, and is absent from the body, present with the Lord, with Christ, which is far better. Well, my friends, let me ask you this crucial issue again this morning that we must all face, either here or in eternity. What do you think of Christ? Who do you say he is? Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." But conversely, the glory of the gospel this morning is that if you come to the realization, like that sick man, of who Jesus really is, if you really consider his claims in the light of the evidence of all his works, and you fall on your face before him, crying, "My Lord and my God," then you will be saved. You will be saved here and now. You will not come into judgment. You will have already passed from death into life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we praise you and thank you for the glory of our Saviour. Lord, no one less than God could be that Saviour. We thank you for the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, the one who tabernacled here, God manifest in human flesh. And we thank you for those like John who beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, Lord our God, we do pray that you will indeed open the eyes of any here this morning, Lord, who have not considered Christ's claims in the light of the evidence of all his works. Lord, indeed, bring them, we pray, to that realization that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that he is the one who claims to be the Saviour this morning of all who put their trust in him. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.